I'd like to pray and just ask God's help as we study his word and then begin looking at Psalm 74 this morning. So let's pray. Lord, we read passages like Jeremiah 4 and 5. And we see what our sin does. How our sin and rebellion stirs up your wrath, your righteous anger, because of your purity and your holiness. We see how our sin brings death and destruction. And how even in the midst of it, even when we're in the middle of it, we so many times double down on the sin rather than repent and turn to you. It certainly happened in Jeremiah's day, but we are very much like those people oftentimes. And yet even in sending the prophet to them, you were being merciful to them, giving them cause to know what was going to happen because of their sin, and also pointing them to the answer, that they would repent of their sin and return to you. I pray that you'd help us to understand your word today. I pray that you would do a work in our hearts as we consider your truth. And I pray that you'd use me to speak as you want me to speak, that you might receive all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Israel had sinned against Yahweh for centuries, going after false gods, bowing down to idols. The Lord sent prophet after prophet to warn his people, to tell them to repent and to return to him. Over the years, there were a few revivals in the land of Judah. There were none in the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that had split off after the death of King Solomon. So the Lord sent those 10 tribes away into captivity to Assyria in 722 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah, which was comprised of two tribes, Benjamin and Judah, they lasted a little while longer, probably due to the fact that they had repented, at least in part, over the years at times, and God was merciful to them. But they ultimately did not learn the lesson, even seeing Israel taken into captivity and completely decimated by the Assyrian invasion. Judah did not repent, and they kept returning to their idols. And so in 586 BC, the city of Jerusalem was finally destroyed by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon. His soldiers entered the city. They ransacked everything, including the temple that Solomon had built. They likely used the temple for their barracks for a time. And when they were finished, they burned the city to the ground. All of this was exactly as the prophet Jeremiah had said it would be, as we just read a portion this morning. But here in Psalm 74, we read a psalm that was probably written sometime after the fall of Jerusalem. You'll notice in the heading, it's a contemplation or maskil of Asaph. And that presents us with a little bit of a quandary, because we said last week Asaph, who was mentioned in the heading of Psalm 73, was one of the men that David appointed to be the leader of the choir in the temple. But David comes on the scene in the 900s BC, and here we are in the 500s BC. It's not likely that Asaph was still around and kicking. He might have been old, but not that old. So chances are this is another man named Asaph, or possibly one of Asaph's descendants who was serving in the temple, had been serving, or was in that same group of Levites who served in the music and the worship in the temple. May have had the same name. Here he is writing in the aftermath of Jerusalem's destruction, and he begins with a couple of challenging questions. Notice how he starts, "Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture?" There's really an important word that we need to pay attention to here in this first verse if we're going to understand the psalm. It's the word forever. You see, we could answer the question, "Lord, why have you cast us off? Lord, why does your anger burn against your sheep?" Very easily, Jeremiah has already given us the answer to that. You see, finding the right answer isn't all that hard. But you know what happens sometimes? And you've probably experienced this before. Either you, yourself, or someone you know has been in the midst of some time of terrible grief and suffering. And you know, really, we all kind of know the right answer, you know? I mean, you can turn in your Bible to like Romans 8:28 and you can quote that verse easily and say, "Well, all things work together for good to those who love God. Keep a stiff upper lip, you know, chin up, it'll be okay. God's going to do something great here." Have you ever tried that on somebody when they were really, really in pain? I don't recommend it. Because the difference is that there are times when we can know what the right answer is, but we don't really care what the answer is. Because in the middle of that time of grief and pain and agony and suffering, I think we see here the psalmist is not really looking for, he's not looking for the right answer to the question. There's something else going on here. He wants something more substantive, more satisfying than just, you know, a verse that's maybe, you know, done in needlepoint and hung on the wall in a frame or something like that. You know, it's comforting, it's a nice thought, it's a nice idea, but when we're in the middle of that grief and the hardship and the pain, is not the time when we want someone to just point to the pillow on the couch that has this comforting verse. And that's where we find the psalmist. He's not dumb. He certainly knew why God had brought destruction on Israel. But Judah is surrounded by desolation and rubble. And it appeared that God had permanently abandoned them. He uses that word forever. "Lord, why have you cast us off forever?" Certainly, in that moment of grief and agony and despair, it must have felt like forever. Maybe you can relate to the feeling. There are times when we are in the middle of something and it feels like it's forever. We've sunk down and we can't see beyond what is immediately around us, and everything we see is desolation and suffering and pain. And so the psalmist cries out, "Why have you cast us off forever?" And look down at verse 10. He asks a related question. "Oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever?" Again, no mystery to answering this question. If we read the book of Jeremiah, we can give this man the right answer very quickly and easily and be done with it. Jeremiah said that Israel, because, or rather the people of Judah, because of their failure to keep the commandments of God, God was going to extract from them the 70 years that they were supposed to have given to him. You see, every 7 years they were supposed to have a Sabbath year in which they let the land rest and they dedicated their crops to the Lord and they simply allowed the land to recover. They were supposed to give that to him and they didn't do it. And God said, because you've failed to obey, you've taken those 70 years for yourself, I'm going to take them back. You're going to be captive for 70 years. This is an easy answer. How long? He says. Well, I know how long. Let me tell you, Asaph, how long it's going to be. 70 years. Better buckle down. Hold on. It's going to be a bumpy ride. 70 years and you'll be okay. Just keep a stiff upper lip and buck up. You'll get through it. We'll be all right. Again, that's not what Asaph is really looking for here. We know the extent of their punishment and their suffering. It was predetermined. We know the length of their chastening. That was foretold by God through the prophet. These are not mysterious. And yet the psalmist asks these questions. Why does he do that? Well, Charles Spurgeon put it this way, and I think he's right. He said, grief in its distraction asks strange questions and surmises impossible terrors. Again, when we're in that moment of grief, it is so difficult for us to have a right perspective. Everything is skewed and out of perspective. The terrors and the evils and the hurts are so much greater. And the blessings seem to shrink away into nothingness. The psalmist here is expressing his grief and his distress. There's no doubt he knows the right answer. But he prays for relief anyway. This psalm is a really powerful one. And at the same time, it's a challenging psalm. It's challenging to preach. The first 11 verses of this psalm, really, again, like the one we did last week, this one divides up fairly easily. The first 11 verses of the psalm are a cry of desperation to God. This is the psalmist in his grief. And he begins in the opening verses by drawing attention to Israel's relationship with Yahweh. Get this. This will really knock your socks off. God's people belong to God. Look at what he says there. Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. That first question we already looked at. But you notice after that first question, the psalmist begins to describe the children of Israel. Look at how he does it there. He calls them in the end of verse 1, the sheep of your pasture. They're sheep, helpless, completely dependent on God for his provision. How many times throughout Scripture does God describe his people as his sheep? And how many times does he describe himself as their shepherd? This is a common image. Why does the psalmist use it? Well, in a way, it's almost like, hey, remember God. Remember, we're just the sheep and you're the shepherd. Then he says this. He says, they are his congregation. That word congregation has the idea of an assembled people. It's people he has gathered together. And look, they're his congregation, which he says, you have purchased of old. When did God purchase these people? Well, we won't turn there, but you could turn back and read the book of Exodus. These people who were in bondage in Egypt, and God, by his own power and his own strong right arm, he brought them out of Egypt. He conquered Pharaoh. He delivered the people. Rescued them, and he forged them into a nation. This is his congregation that he purchased. Then notice, he calls them the tribe of your inheritance. This is a really unique expression, by the way, in this verse. The tribe of your inheritance. Now, you say, why? Don't we talk about the children of Israel and the 12 tribes? Yes, tribes, plural. We often speak of the tribes of Israel, but that's not the way this word is used here. It's singular, used as, he says, we are your tribe. This is the only place that I'm aware of that this is ever said of Israel in the scriptures, that they are God's tribe. And what is he doing? He's emphasizing that they are God's family. You see, being a tribe means being related biologically. That we're a family. He says, we are your tribe. We're your family that you have redeemed. That's the other thing that's significant there. He says, we're your inheritance, the tribe of your inheritance that you have redeemed. That word redeemed, you might be familiar with the book of Ruth and Boaz. Remember the book of Ruth, and she was in debt because her family that she'd married into, Naomi's family, had become indebted in the famine and had moved away. And then Naomi's husband died and her sons died, and Ruth had married one of Naomi's sons. And Ruth and Naomi come back and they're in debt. They have family lands that they can't purchase or use because they are in debt. And what does Boaz do? He agrees. This is so romantic. He agrees to purchase all of Ruth's debt. That's the marriage agreement. I'll take all of your debt, he says. I love that. That's so cool. I did that. I love that. That's cool. He says, I'll take all of your debt. He's the redeemer. And God, the psalmist says, God, we're your tribe, your family, and you, the redeemer. Just like Boaz with Ruth, that's you and us. And the psalmist is doing this. What is he saying here? Again, get this, understand the context. This is a man of Israel who has survived the destruction of Judah. He apparently, as we read through the psalm, he appears to have seen it, the destruction of Jerusalem. He watched the Babylonians enter and destroy, and he saw this. But understand, why did that happen? It happened because he and his people had sinned and refused to repent. Do you ever have one of those times where you do something that you shouldn't do, and you get yourself into a situation and you're kind of in trouble and you know it because you did something you shouldn't have done and you got yourself in trouble? Never, right? Okay. You got yourself in trouble and you did something you shouldn't have done and the consequences are coming. And you brought it on yourself. There's nobody else you can blame. You did this. You, whatever it is, you brought this on yourself. That's where this guy's at. That's where the people of Israel are at this point. There's death and destruction. There is pain and suffering. But let's not pretend that it's innocent. Let's not pretend that this happened to them and there was nothing they could do. No, they brought this on themselves. You know, sometimes, and again, we do that. As a parent, my children do that from time to time. They do something that has consequences. They bring consequences on themselves from their actions. And I recognize as a parent, there are times where I have to allow them to simply face those consequences and learn that that was a bad decision, and you made a bad decision, and now it cost you. But there's also times when as a parent, I know that my children have made a bad decision and they put themselves in this circumstance. They brought these negative consequences on themselves through their own actions. But because I'm their father, because I love them, I want to extend mercy to them. And so there are times when I intervene to mitigate those consequences so they don't face the consequences fully. Or so that they're helped and strengthened through those things. And the only reason is that I have a relationship with them. They're my children. I'm their father. And the psalmist here is appealing to God, crying out and asking God to take pity. That's why he's emphasizing the relationship that God has with his people. You're our shepherd, we're the sheep, he says. We're your congregation. You bought us. We're your tribe. You redeemed us. I mean, he's using these terms to invoke pity so that God would look on him with pity. And he even points to Mount Zion, where you have dwelt, at the end of the verse. God, this is your city. This is your place. And look at what the Babylonians have done to it. Look at how they have desecrated it, he says. Look at verse 3. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. In other words, come running and see it. Come run and see for yourself what these people have done. The enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. Your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. They seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees. And now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. They have set fire to your sanctuary. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them altogether. They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. The second portion here in verses 3 through 8. He's crying out, the enemies have destroyed everything. Even coming into the temple of God and desecrating the temple, putting up their military banners in the temple. It's interesting, he says they roar in the midst of your meeting place, there in verse 4. I'm reminded of what Habakkuk said. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20. He wrote this before the Babylonian invasion, but he said this, Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. This is the right response. This is the appropriate response. When Yahweh is in his temple, the earth is to keep silence. And what are these Babylonians doing? They're roaring. Can you just see the arrogance and the pride of these men as they walk into the sanctuary of God and they roar? There's no reverence at all. These men have lifted up their voice against God. And they've done far more than that. Notice he goes on to describe what they did. He says they lifted up their axes like lumberjacks cutting down a forest of trees. They walked into the temple. Of course, you have to envision what the temple was like. Because the temple was a huge structure. It was this glorious building that Solomon had built. But the inside of it was paneled with rich wood that was carved and engraved with all sorts of figures. Beautiful engravings. And then it was inlaid with gold. And he says, it reminds you of a bunch of lumberjacks in the forest pulling their axes out, hacking down trees. But it wasn't trees they were hacking down. It was this beautiful paneling in the inside of the temple as they began to hack and cut and destroy and tear everything of value down. And they stripped it of anything of value. And then he says they set fire to it. Verse 7, they burned it down to the ground. It's just completely and utterly destroyed. Verse 8 tells us something too, very important. They said in their hearts. This tells us something. It means they didn't do this in the heat of the moment. They didn't get caught up in the momentum of the invasion and just kind of carried away. They did this intentionally. And notice what their intent was. Let us destroy them altogether. As they cut down the temple. As they decimated the dwelling place of God on earth. In their hearts, they were saying this, we are going to destroy the worship of God No one will put their trust in Yahweh ever again when we're finished. We are going to wipe this out. That's what their mindset was. And he says they burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. In other words, they go, listen, nowhere in this land will anyone worship God anymore. When we're through, we will have wiped it out. You see, this isn't just them coming in and greedily trying to take all the good things out of the temple and the gold and all that. This is them actively rebelling against God, seeking to destroy any semblance of faith and worship of the true God in the land. And they apparently succeeded. Look at verse 9. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. Oh God, how long will the adversary reproach? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Take it out of your bosom and destroy them. God has turned his back on his people. That's what the psalmist sees. That's what is evident to all of the people, that God has done this. He's no longer speaking to them through the prophets. He's no longer giving them any direction or guidance. Again, I'm reminded of one of the other prophets wrote Amos, where he said that there was going to be a famine in the land. But he said it's not a famine of food, that it's not a famine of water. You're going to have a famine of hearing the voice of God. That was punishment for their hard-hearted sinfulness. God said, I'm going to stop speaking to you. And the psalmist says, that's what's happened. The Lord is sitting there, and the enemies of God have come into Jerusalem, and they have ransacked the temple. They have blasphemed him. They have mocked his name. And what is God doing? He just sits there. He doesn't do anything. And these people are mocking him and they're slandering him. He has abandoned his people, given them over to the enemy. And of course, the enemy boasts in this. Oh, look at our great power. Look at the military might we have. You think your God is something? We can come in here and destroy his temple, and he does nothing to stop us. That's the attitude that they see. The psalmist says, Lord, why don't you do something about this? It's interesting because you got to catch this. Verse 11 is very important. Even in this moment where God's people appear to be completely cast off, the enemy seems to be in complete and total control. We can't deny the reality of who God is and what God can do. Verse 11, notice how he puts it. Why do you withdraw your hand? Even your right hand, that's the sword hand, okay? You see, when the warrior went into battle, he went holding the sword in his right hand. I mean, I wouldn't because I'm left-handed, but that's, I'm weird, so I get that only 10% of the population are as special as me. No, but he would, this all he says, your right hand, this is your sword hand. God, why have you put it away? Why have you withdrawn it? Why have you hidden it? He says, you've put it in your bosom. You've stuck it in your pocket. It's in the folds of your robe. You've hidden your hand. Why? Well, because if God's hand wasn't hidden, what would he do? He would destroy these wicked idolaters who've desecrated his temple and scattered his sheep. And Asaph knows this. God, if your hand was out, these people wouldn't be able to say a thing. These people, they wouldn't be able to boast against you. But his view of God here is very important, and we're going to see that. The reason that these Babylonians were able to come into Jerusalem, the reason that they were able to ransack the temple, the reason they were able to desecrate it, to blaspheme the Lord, to destroy his people and scatter them, the reason they were able to do that is that God allowed them to do it. Let me just remind you of something. This is really important for us to get. Let me remind you of this. We won't take time to turn back there. But we read about it in the book of Isaiah. We read about it earlier in the books of Kings and Chronicles. When Hezekiah was king there in Jerusalem. Back when the Assyrian army did come in and invade and took the northern tribes captive. They also invaded the southern kingdom. And they began to approach Jerusalem. And if you remember what happened, they sent representatives to Jerusalem. And they stood there outside the wall and the fortifications of the city. And the soldiers were up on the wall. And they began to shout to the soldiers, "Hey, we are representatives of the great King Sennacherib. And he's coming with his army. And you can't stop us. We have conquered every nation that has risen up against us. Nobody has stood against us. There's no way you can stop us. In fact, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll provide the horses if you can provide the men to put together a cavalry to come out and fight against us. We'll supply the horses. We don't think you even have enough men to ride them. And by the way, don't believe your king when he says you're going to trust in your God. That's what all the other kings said before we destroyed their cities and killed their people. So don't do that. Just open your doors. Let us come in, and we might let you live." And Hezekiah sent a messenger to the prophet Isaiah, and he said, "Help." And Hezekiah began to pray. And Isaiah came, and Isaiah said, "Listen, God has heard your prayer. And here's the message that God has. That king from Assyria, he will not even get close enough to shoot an arrow over the wall. He'll not even see the gates of Jerusalem. I'm going to send him back to Assyria." That's what God says. And all the Assyrian army goes to bed that night. They're camped out in a field somewhere in their tents. And the word of God says that the Lord sent an angel. An angel went through that camp and slaughtered that night 185,000 soldiers. They woke up in the morning and everything around them is just scattered dead bodies. And guess what the Assyrian general did? Well, exactly what God said. He turned around. He went back on the road in which he came. He went right back to Assyria, where he was assassinated by his sons, as God had predicted. So guess what? Didn't matter the strength of the army. They couldn't come into Jerusalem. They couldn't ransack his temple. They couldn't ravage his people. They couldn't destroy and kill and do their damage, because God wouldn't allow them. Because God sent his angel to protect Hezekiah and the people of Jerusalem. And here we are, about 135, 140 years later. And the Babylonians have come in and they've ransacked and they've ruined and they've pillaged and they've destroyed. How could the one do it when the other one couldn't? Well, it's very simple. The Lord had withdrawn his hand. See, it wasn't time for God's judgment on Judah in 722 BC. And so God prevented it. He protected his people. He spared them. He sent the Assyrians back home. But now it was time. See, we won't have any time to finish this message. I'm sorry. Next week we'll finish the second part of the psalm. But you need to understand this. And this is the first point that the psalmist really is driving home. And I think we see it even in his complaint. We see it even in his cry. Lord, if you just unsheathe the sword, if you just take your hand out of your pocket, these people would be destroyed. Your power is so great. Your rule, your ability to control what goes on is so great. Lord. The psalmist recognizes very clearly that God is sovereign. even when the wicked rise to power. God is sovereign. He is in control. The psalmist understands that eminently. That's why he says, Lord, if you just didn't hide your hand, these people couldn't survive. There's another passage of scripture that I'm reminded of. In Acts chapter 2, Peter is there on the day of Pentecost and he's preaching to the people in Jerusalem. And you remember what he says about how Jesus died? He says it this way. He says that Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. He says to these Jewish men who are there on Pentecost, Jesus was delivered to the cross of Calvary because God foreknew it and God ordained that it should be so. This was God's determined purpose. It was God's plan. That's why Jesus died on the cross. And then he says this. He says, you, speaking of the men of Israel, have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. In other words, you did what was in your heart to do, to kill and to destroy the Prince of Life, Jesus Christ. But you couldn't do it if God didn't ordain it first. God was in control. Yes, those men wickedly, violently crucified Jesus Christ. They hated him. They wanted him dead. They wanted him out of the way. But even their sinful hatred couldn't frustrate the will of God and ended up performing the will of God. You see, even in their anger, even in their hatred of God, they were doing God's will. That's what Peter says. You put him to death with lawless hands, but God ordained that it should be so. That's what the psalmist is saying. God. These wicked men have come in and they have torn apart your people and destroyed your temple. They've laid waste to all of this. It's all in ruins. And it's all because you withheld your hand. Because you are the sovereign in control. This is the thing we need to remember. There's more to it. Next week we'll finish this and we'll consider. There's actually three principles that we need to get from this, three truths about God that we need to remember when we're in the midst of suffering. But the first one is God is sovereign, even when the wicked rise to power. That's what the psalmist saw. It's not an easy, quick answer. It's not, here, just take this verse and you'll feel better. It's no, you have to meditate on the truth of who God is. You need to rightly orient your mind to see that God is in control. Even when you're in the middle of this suffering and pain and the ordeal, and it's almost like you've sunk down in a pit and you can't see out of it. But believe that God is in control. Believe that He is sovereign. I don't know where you're at this morning. If you're facing suffering and pain, maybe you find yourself in a circumstance where you, because of your sin, have brought pain and suffering onto yourself. You say, well, I'd love to cry out to God and say, God, I'm one of your sheep, part of your tribe. I belong to you. But my sin, how could I say that to God? Well, know this. Just as God purchased Israel, redeemed them, and made them his people, that is a picture, a foreshadowing of what God has done in Jesus Christ. That by sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross, rising again, he offers us that same life and hope and relationship with him. He's offered to become our God, to welcome us as a part of his tribe, as one of his sheep. And if your sin has separated you from God so that you can't cry out to him in that way, then let me say, you need to repent of your sin. You need to trust in Jesus Christ, because he died for you so that you could know God, so that you could be among his sheep. And you could cry out to him even in these times of great distress and know that he would hear. I trust that you will see God as sovereign, in control of the events of your life, even when wicked and ungodly men have their day. Let's pray.